John's Gospel, chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Our text this morning is John 17, verses 17 to 19. But I'm going to read verses 6 to 21. Again, just important to get the flow of the thought of the context of our passage. We always want to be sure we're not taking things out of context, and if we would understand them well, we need to understand the flow of thought in which they are found. So we're looking at 17 to 19, but we're going to read 6 to 21. The Lord Jesus, praying on the night in which he was betrayed, just a few hours after this prayer, and a few hours after that, after being tried falsely several times in different courts before Pilate and before Herod, was then scourged and crucified and then died. So he's praying here for his disciples, knowing that he's leaving them in order to prepare them for life in the world after his physical departure. Thankfully, he did not just die, he rose from the dead, but he did ascend to glory. And so they were on their own. So let's listen in on his prayer, beginning at verse 6. Speaking to his heavenly Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it, to apply it to our own lives. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning recognizing our need for you. We come to you crying out for mercy and grace, that we might see the truth, that we might understand it, that it might make a difference to us, that it might impact us. The Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all who would believe in him through their word, and that includes many of us here today. So, Father, we pray that we might understand these words, that we might understand what it means to be set apart to God, and that if there are any here who are not yet reconciled to you through your Son, that these words might grip their hearts and they might see the great calling and the great potential and possibility that lies before them of denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Jesus. Lord, we pray you'd help all of us to do that with our eyes fixed on that heavenly city that is the destiny of all who belong to you. So bless us now. Help us. Speak to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, or many of your versions would say, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I'd like to begin with a question this morning. For those of you who are believers in Jesus, this question will make sense. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, it will obviously seem irrelevant to you. But the question is simply this: is your relationship with Jesus Christ the consuming passion of your life? Is your relationship with Jesus Christ the consuming passion of your life? Or is it just one compartment of many different compartments in your life? An important aspect of life, perhaps, but not the be-all and end-all of your existence. I could turn it all around. We could ask this question from a different angle. Why are you on earth? Why do you exist? What is the point of your life? Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus today, then Jesus isn't your passion by definition, but the question, what is the point of your life, is a question that applies to all of us. We don't have many years. 70, 80, 90, maybe some will live to be 100. Well, these days some are making it to 104, 105. But it still goes by like that. I think it's probably fairly safe to say that in 100 years from now, everyone in this room will have been deceased. So what is the point of life? What's the point of your life and mine? Well, you know, we don't always like to think about these kinds of questions, do we? Because they force us to stop and take stock of our lives. And we might even have to face the fact that we don't know why we are here, or we can't really say what the purpose is. In fact, it sometimes feels like there is no purpose. Life sometimes feels like a cruel joke. Now, we as Christians can give a theoretical answer to that question, what's the point of life? We can quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, the highest purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But even though I may know that answer in theory, I have to face the issue of whether it's real in my life. Is there any reality in my relationship with Jesus Christ if I profess to be a Christian? If I do not profess to be a Christian, what is the reality of my life? Why am I here? Why do I get out of bed every day? Why do I keep going? And of course, some people don't have an answer to that question and they stop keeping going. And they end their lives tragically. For the Christian, is glorifying God what I am all about? At the level of my heart? The place where it really matters? Am I really enjoying God as I make my way through life in this world? You know, as we read and see the portrayals of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels of Scripture, it's hard to imagine Him being superficial or frivolous about anything in life. But as we listen in once again on this final prayer for His disciples on the eve of His arrest and crucifixion, when He's going to leave them in this world without His bodily presence to protect them and to guide them and instruct them and to encourage them, we can be sure that as He prays for them, the things that He prays are of utmost importance. He's leaving them. And so here He is on the verge of returning to His Father and leaving these disciples of His alone in the world, and He commits them into the Father's hands and into the Father's care. And we can be sure that what He prays for them here is precisely to do with why they are left here, why they are in the world, what they are to accomplish, what life is about. And in other words, if we think about this, if we would know what is the point of our lives on earth, we must pay close attention to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and especially to our text in verses 17 to 19, which teaches us, if we were to summarize these three verses, teaches us something like this: because God has set us apart for Himself through the death of His Son, we are to set ourselves apart for God through the truth of His Word, that we might be His faithful witnesses in this fallen world. You see, there's a lot of setting apart here in this text. That's what the word sanctify means. just to give you a preview. Because God has set us apart for himself through the death of his Son, we are to respond by setting ourselves apart for God through the truth of his word. And all of that is so that we might be faithful witnesses in this fallen world. So let's unpack that for a few minutes together. If you want to follow along and take notes, there is an insert with a sermon outline there in your bulletin. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's will for us as followers of Jesus is our sanctification. In verse 19 he says, and for their sake I consecrate, or I sanctify, it's the same word, myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We've seen that as our Lord prayed, his first priority was his Father's glory and his own glory, that he might in turn glorify his Father, that he might bring great honor to him, that he might reveal him to the world as he really is. But he also prayed for his disciples. He reminds his Father that we were the Father's, we belonged to the Father, and that the Father has given us to the Son. And we were in the world, though he was leaving the world, and so he prays for us, including us as part of this group he prays for directly, because of course he continues on saying, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So you see, we're mentioned in this text if you're a believer in Jesus today. So he prays not only that he would glorify the Father and that the Father would glorify him, but he prays that the Father would keep us, that he would keep us in his name, that is, keep us loyal to God, to the God who's revealed himself in the Son, that he would keep us from the evil one, that he would keep us faithful and following. And now in verse 17, we come to his second request as he prays for us, his disciples. He prays, keep us in your name. Father, keep them in your name. And then he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Now, this is not really a second request. It's really the completion of the first request. It's the positive side of the negative prayer to keep us from the evil one. How are we to be kept from the evil one and kept in the Father's name? It is that we are to be sanctified and set apart to God. So let's unpack that a little bit. Sanctification is God's will for every Christian without exception. I'm going to dig into and define and explain sanctification in a moment. But before I do that, I want us just to see that it is something that applies to all of us. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. In Titus 2, 13 and 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Purify for himself a people for his own possession who live in a certain way. Sanctification, holiness, Christ-likeness, being set apart to God. That is God's will for every believer in Jesus. That was the original intent for the human race, which we have forfeited and abandoned wildly throughout history. And Jesus came into the world to bring us back to that purpose for which we were created. And by the way, if we are not fulfilling that for which we are created, we will not have a sense of fulfillment and joy and purpose or peace in life. It's like taking a beautiful gavel that a woodworker carved lovingly and carefully and gave it to his friend who is a judge to use in his courtroom. It had a certain purpose. And imagine that judge despising that gift and using it to scrape out garbage cans. That's what the human race is. We've been created with beauty and dignity and purpose, and all of us have abandoned that purpose and spend our lives scraping in garbage cans. And Jesus came to restore us to our purpose. So it's important to keep in mind that immediately after praying for his 11 disciples that they would be sanctified, our Lord adds in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, his prayer for the sanctification of his followers includes every believer from that moment down to the very present in every location on earth. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you would identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, as a believer in Jesus, then your sanctification is God's will. It's not optional. Many people have this idea that there's two classes of Christians, those who are sanctified and those who are not, those who are serious and those who are somewhat more casual in their Christian walk. You see, there's no justification in Scripture for the idea that there are two levels of Christian. We sometimes think of the serious ones as disciples, and the regular ones are just ordinary Christians. But that's just not true to Scripture. The term that was used to describe those who believe in Jesus from the beginning was the term disciple. And the idea of a disciple is someone who is a student, or perhaps a little more accurately, someone who's an apprentice. Someone who follows a master and learns from his teaching and his example how to live and how to act and what to believe. So we are all disciples. And then later in Acts 11:26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So Christian was a word that was invented later. It was probably a derogatory term. It's returning to that today somewhat. But the word Christian may well mean Christ one, or little Christ is the idea, those who are trying to be like Jesus. The point I want to make is that every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian is called to take up his cross and follow Jesus, to be his apprentice, to follow him and learn from him and seek to live for him and be like him. There aren't two classes of Christians. And sanctification is part of what it means to be a Christian. It is God's will for every believer, every disciple. So it's not like you can say, well, I'm part of the Christian family, that's good enough, I'm going to heaven, my sins are forgiven. I've got friends who are Christians and they get serious, and for them they want to go into the tier two. There is no tier two. It's all tier one. We're all disciples. And if you're not a disciple, that's like saying you're not a Christian. So we need to understand that we are disciples. We are called to be sanctified. That's God's will for us. So what is sanctification? Let's dig into that. Sanctification means, in the most basic sense, being set apart for God's purposes, belonging to Him. Now, there are two aspects of sanctification. We tend to think of what is really the secondary aspect, and that is to be purified, to be cleansed from sin, to be made holy in that sense of being righteous and pure and separate from sin, cleansed from sin. But the real meaning of the word sanctify, the root meaning, is to make holy. It is to consecrate. It is to set apart for holy purposes, and in particular for God's purposes. Now, you can't set something apart for God if it is contaminated and dirty. It has to be cleansed first. And that is where the second meaning, or the second aspect of meaning, comes in, especially in the case of sinful human beings. But at root, to sanctify means to set apart for God. And so we must understand this to be the meaning in verse 19, in the first part of the verse, where the Lord prays about himself, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. The word consecrate in the ESV, many of your other translations use sanctify, which is perhaps more consistent. It's the same word, and it means to set apart. I think the ESV uses consecrate to point to this different shade of meaning, because the Lord had no sin. He had no contamination. So when he sanctified himself, he was setting himself apart to God's purposes to accomplish God's will, but he did not need to be separated and cleansed from sin. So he's referring specifically here when he prays, for their sake I sanctify myself, for their sake I consecrate myself, for their sake I dedicate myself to doing your will. And he's referring specifically to going to the cross, to dying on the cross to atone for our sins. And so Jesus made himself available and especially dedicated himself to doing the Father's will. And it was the Father's will that his Son come into the world to provide an atoning sacrifice to clean guilty sinners. And so Jesus sanctified himself. He consecrated himself. He set himself apart for God. We see the same thing in the Old Testament with certain objects in the temple worship. You got these pots and pans and various things that are sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. We see it even for a mountain, Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. We read in Exodus 19, and Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" So a mountain was set apart to God. Now, as Christians this morning, this is our position in Christ. We've been set apart for God and His purposes. That's the meaning of the word saint. That's the meaning of the word saint. It means holy one or set apart one. Again, this idea of two levels of Christianity is not biblical. And so the common understanding of the word saint, that which is promoted in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, is that there are these saints who are people way up there, and the rest of us, hoi polloi, are down here. But that's not the biblical picture. Every person who is a believer in Jesus is a saint, set apart to God. And so Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus and the saints in Corinth and the saints at Renfrew Baptist. We've been set apart to God. That's our position this morning if you're a Christian. And of course, there is this second aspect of sanctification, which doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus, but applies to every one of us, and that is to make us holy, to purify us, to cleanse us from sin. We can't be set apart to God unless we are also set apart from sin. So theologians speak of something called progressive sanctification. There's two long words which probably undergird your idea of theology and theologians using all these big words. What it really means is that there's a progressive work in us, an ongoing work in us by the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it'd be better to think of it this way: each of us is a work in progress. I saw a long time ago when I was a fairly new Christian, another believer had a little badge with a bunch of letters on it, and each letter was the first letter of a word, and it said something to the effect, "Please be patient with me, God is not finished with me yet." And that's true. That's why we need to be patient with one another. God is at work in each of us, and He's not done. The work is started, but it's not completed. And so we are being changed. We are being made like Jesus. We are being separated from sin. We are being purified and made holy. Our appetites are changing so that we increasingly delight in righteousness and the things that please God. And we increasingly hate the things that are selfish and sinful. And the result of that is that we are being set apart for God's purposes as we are being separated from sinfulness. And it is just this that our Lord prays for as He prepares to leave His disciples in the world to carry on His mission. In a sense, by choosing us, which He did, choosing us before the foundation of the world, the Father did that, and He gave us to His Son. In doing that, in choosing us, He set us apart. But now the Lord is praying that we would be made holy and pure and separated from sin. In other words, that we would live out this sainthood, this set-apartness. So that's sanctification, but there's more to it than that. Sanctification also means that we are to be God's special people, the objects of His love, His treasured possession. I'm reading a little book right now called Favor. Highly recommended. I'm tempted to see if I can buy a case lot and give it to everybody. Because it's basically, we tend to think of grace as this theological term, and we know we're saved by grace, but in terms of living our lives, we think of God's favor and how we have to earn it. And we don't think of God as smiling on us or delighting in us or loving us and favoring us. We think of Him as a hard taskmaster. Oh, we might not say that. We know in theory that we're saved by grace, but how many of us go through life consciously living under the smile of God who delights in us? And yet that's the case. And so sanctification means he's setting us apart for himself to be his special people, his treasured possession. We don't want to miss this. This is the crucial part of Christian living. We've been set apart for God's purposes. We are being made holy. We're being made like Christ, purified, without sin, consecrated to God in body and soul. We are united to Christ. Christ has earned God's favor by living a life of perfection, by dying on the cross for sinners. And we are united to him by faith. And we are united to that position of being in God's favor. There's only one person in history that God says, with you I am well pleased. And that's the Lord Jesus. When you become a believer in Jesus, you're united to him. And so that well-pleased status becomes ours. And God looks upon us with joy and with pride, and he delights in us. And so setting us apart to himself is making us like his son so that we can enjoy what he has made us for. It's always been God's will for his people that we should be a special possession, that we should be set apart for him. That was true of ancient Israel. It's true of the church. It's true of all God's people. Just hear the words that the Apostle Peter wrote. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So you see, he has made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, because he delights in us. And he gives us this high calling and great privilege of proclaiming his excellencies in this world. We are a people who once had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. And so we belong to him and we are made for another world, a new world which he will bring about. And in the meantime, we live here as sojourners and exiles. And we should live in a way that honors him and that reflects our new identity and that speaks to the world around us and calls them out of darkness into his light. Well, in a nutshell, that's our calling. That's what the Christian life is really about. We're set apart to God as his special possession that we might live and speak in such a way so as to proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into light. And if that's our calling, if you're a believer in Jesus today, it is your calling. And if that's your calling, then the very point of our lives, you see, we began by asking, what's the point of your life? The very point of our lives as Christians is to pursue that calling of knowing God and living for his glory, living under his smile and enjoying him and reflecting who he is to the world. Anything less than that is to miss the point altogether. And I'm afraid many Christians do seem to miss the point. They compartmentalize their lives. Well, I got Sunday church and Monday to Friday's work and never the twain shall meet. But really, our lives are to be lived in the presence of God and in relationship with God. And as we do our work, we do it with God and for God in order to glorify God. And as we go to church, we worship with God's people and enjoy God together. And we're equipped and prepared to go out and live in this world for him. But every part of our life is related to him. And that gives it meaning. That gives it purpose. That gives it beauty and joy. Well, let's dig into that a little bit. What is the purpose of our sanctification? So we look at verse 18. The Lord would teach us that the purpose of our sanctification is that we might carry on our Lord's mission in the world. Jesus says in verse 18, speaking again to his Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. But remember that immediately comes after, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. See, there's a threefold purpose in our sanctification, and they're all these aspects are connected. Firstly, sanctification, being set apart to God, keeps us from the world and the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 15, he's just prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So really the words, the prayer request, if we want to use terminology that we use all the time, sanctify them, is the positive counterpart to the negative prayer request, Father, keep us from the evil one. Keep them safe in the world. Keep them from the evil one. You see, the evil one, Satan, the devil, this malevolent spirit who is at work in this world, hates God. And he tries to attack God by trying to get us to turn away from Christ, and then by trying to get us to dishonor Christ and mess up our mission. You see, we go through life and we look at the news and we think of developments at work and with our families and our neighbors and think of the inflation and the crime rate and everything else, and we tend to think on this horizontal plane and we're trying to make our best in life, and we don't realize the spiritual battle that's going on and the fact that we are the battleground. It's the battle for the minds and hearts of people, including our mind and our heart. And the evil one is seeking to deceive us and to turn us away from God. So often we are just blind to that. We just think on a horizontal plane. We think that the worst thing that can happen to us, if we think what's the absolute worst thing that can happen, is to lose our lives. But from God's perspective, it is that we sin and dishonor Him and lose Him. Turn away from him. Our Lord Jesus warned us not to fear Satan, who can't do anything after he's killed the body. We think that's pretty bad. He can kill the body. And Jesus said that's all he can do. It's like it's not really a big deal. We are to fear God, who determines our eternal destiny, which means that we should fear sin. Because it dishonors God, it causes His name to be mocked, it separates us from Him. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think I may have mentioned this recently in the past, but he was with some friends and he was out one night, I don't know if they went to a restaurant or what it was, but they saw people, you know, in downtown London going to the theater and going to restaurants and doing all the social things, and he was just so burdened, because why are they doing all these things? It's because within there's an emptiness that they're trying to satisfy, and they can't find satisfaction, and they don't realize that they are looking everywhere for the answer except where it's to be found, and their eternal destiny is at stake. And we say words like eternal destiny so lightly and so easily, but if you stop and think about eternal destiny, that is the most serious thing in life. 70, 80, 90, 100 years is short, but eternity is forever. And we will either be eternally happy and fulfilled and glorified in the presence of God, or we will be eternally miserable, suffering, torment, righteously so under the just judgment and wrath of God. And those are the only options. There is no purgatory where you get to wear it off a bit and then you get out. It's eternally one or the other. And what we decide to give our allegiance to and our trust to now in this life will determine where we spend eternity. So these are critically important things. We can be thankful that our Lord has prayed and continues to pray even at this moment as He's seated at the right hand of the Father, that the Father would sanctify us, that He would set us apart for Himself. Because we know that the prayers of the Lord Jesus will be answered, and we know that if we are truly believers in Him, that God's work in our lives will be completed. Again, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That ought to be very precious to us. If you're like me, and I suspect we're not all that different, there are days when you get discouraged with what feels like lack of progress. You get discouraged with your sin and your failures. But he's not going to give up. He's going to complete his work. And speaking practically, as we think about this and what it means, if you and I are to persevere as disciples of Jesus in this world, if we are to be kept in God's name and kept from the evil one, we need to recognize our responsibility to cooperate with God's purposes in our lives and not to work against them or not to just be passive and indifferent to them. But that means cooperating with the sanctification process, being set apart to God. And that's what happens. If you truly are growing in Christ and growing closer to him, you will experience a greater hatred of sin and a greater sensitivity to sin and a greater love of holiness. And as you and I taste the joy of knowing Christ, we make it our business to fight sin because we want nothing to come between us and the Lord. Now, some of you here, this probably doesn't mean much. It probably doesn't make any sense. What do you mean, taste the joy of knowing Christ? If you take all the joys that you can find in this life, any event, any action, any gift, anything you receive, and think about the joy that it gives you, that joy is always temporal. It always wears off. But if you take the best of all joys and roll them in together and multiply them by infinity, that is the joy of knowing God. You see, all the beauty and all the marvels of this world are just a faint reflection of the glory of God. I love John Piper's illustration. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I would love to go. I don't know if any of you have. But from the pictures of it, you stand on the edge and it takes your breath away. We have the same experience. You see a beautiful rainbow or a beautiful sunset. What do? You stop, you enjoy it. Usually you say to somebody, come and look. In other words, the enjoyment of it is increased by praising it and sharing it with others. Eternity is going to be looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there will be nothing in this life that will be comparable in the least to the glory and the joy of knowing him. But if you haven't tasted him thus far, this all just seems like religious talk. But I say this with compassion, but I have to say it straight. It's you that should be pitied, not us. If we've tasted Christ, we have greater riches than Bill Gates or anybody else you care to mention in this world. And any Christian I know that's tasted a little bit of the joy of the glory of Christ would not give that away for anything in this world. And that's what we're being set apart for, forever. And so the question is, are you and I increasingly delighting in holiness and pursuing it with all our hearts? Do we hate sin more today than we did a year ago? Are we practicing what the Lord said in Mark 9:43-47, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, he didn't mean do those things literally, because for one thing, they wouldn't stop you from sinning, because sin is a heart problem. But what I think he is trying to say is, first of all, recognize how serious sin is. That if you could solve it by cutting off body parts or plucking out your eye, it would be worth it. Secondly, he's saying, don't do things that lead you into a place of temptation to sin. Don't go places that tempt you to sin. Don't look at things that tempt you to sin. Be serious about putting to death sin. And so if we pursue holiness as God sanctifies us, we will be kept from the evil one. We will persevere to the end. But it really is a question of what are your appetites? What do you delight in? Sanctification keeps us from the world and from the evil one. But also sanctification qualifies us for the task of being Christ's representatives in the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. It's not a coincidence that our Lord prays for our sanctification and then immediately reminds his Father that he has sent us into the world in the same way that the Father sent him into the world. Again, no Christian need ever feel that his life has no purpose. The very Son of God was sent into this world by the Father to bring people to the Father, to reflect the Father's glory. And he has kindly and condescendingly given us that same purpose. All of us are called to be reflectors of his glory. We've all been saved to serve. And our salvation means that God wants to use us in the salvation of others. We can't save a single person. And yet our feeble efforts of telling somebody about Jesus imperfectly though we do it, of living for Jesus imperfectly though we do that, God uses those things. And what incredible joy to know somebody is a step closer to Christ through some feeble bit that we've done. We are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. We need to understand the task of evangelism, which is another one of those words that we don't even like anymore, but the task of bringing good news to people. That's all that word means. It's to be carried on by the people of God, not just pastors, missionaries, or evangelists, but all of us. If you know Jesus, you've got good news for people who are still in the darkness. Met a young lady today at Starbucks, and she said, "Oh, you're all dressed up." I said, "Oh, yeah, I'm off to church." "Oh, yeah, that's interesting." I said, "Which church?" I said, "Well, I'm the pastor. I'm just up the street there." And she says, "Oh, I go by that church quite often." I says, "Oh, we should come in and check it out." She says, "Oh, I'm not really into that." I says, "Oh, that's okay. What are you into?" She says, "Oh, I'm a humanist." So I said, "Well, that's interesting. I'd love to sit down with you sometime, and you could tell me all about humanism and what you believe and whether it's working for you." She says, "Oh, maybe we could do that." She says, "I'd be interested in finding out what you believe." I'm not sure if she was or if she's just being polite. Doesn't really matter. I want to know what she believes. I want to find out, does it work for you? I want to find out because I know deep down it doesn't work for her. I want to help her see that it doesn't satisfy her heart. That she's going through life looking for answers and she's looking in the wrong places. I mean, it's not hard to prove that to people. Just ask them if there's something that makes them really angry. Something that they think is really wrong. And ask them on what basis they determine it's wrong. Ask them how they determine right and wrong on any question. And then, you know, well, that's my opinion. It's my standard, you know, society's standards. Okay, and who has the right to impose those standards on others? The person that did that terrible thing that you think is so wrong, maybe in their standards it's right. You're saying your standards should be imposed on them? You see, the reality is that there's no standards any of us can impose on anybody unless there's somebody above all of us who has the authority to impose a standard on us. And by definition, the only way anybody could impose a standard on everybody else is if he's the one who made them. But if you start with a worldview that says, well, we're all just an accident, we happen by chance, why do you get mad when things go wrong? You just had bad luck. There's no one to get mad at. You see, that kind of worldview doesn't work. But we need to come alongside people and lovingly listen and ask good questions and care about them and then tell them what Jesus has done for us and the hope that he gives us. We need to pray. He'll create a hunger in their hearts to know the truth and to know life. So we are his representatives in the world. Verse 20 makes it clear that the things our Lord prayed in verses 6 through 19 are meant to apply to every single disciple down through history. So that includes you and me. So these things apply to us even if we're not numbered among the 11. We are numbered among those who believe in him through their word. We need to explore this in greater depth, but let us note that the first prerequisite in being used of God in evangelism is not that we take a course in evangelistic methods. but that we be holy people, people who are set apart to God, people who love God, people who are made for Him and who delight in Him. Robert Murray McShane, that Scottish minister who lived a very short life that impacted a lot of people, once wrote, I believe in his journal, a holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. A holy Christian, one who loves God and is living for His glory, is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. Thirdly, our sanctification is important because it is the purpose for which our Lord Jesus went to the cross. He says in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate or I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified. The word that there is a purpose word. In order that, so that. We must never lose sight of this truth. Our Lord did not die for us merely that we might be forgiven and then go on living in our sin, as though sin is okay and that's where we're going to find meaning and purpose. Nor is it accurate to say that He died that we might become nice people who avoid sin and live happy lives. His willingness to set Himself apart, even to death on the cross, was, as Paul writes in Titus, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You and I have been sanctified and saved to glorify God by loving Him and living for Him and being zealous for good works, including the good work of sharing the good news with our family and our friends and our neighbors, our colleagues and our classmates, and our random chance encounters on the street. So our Lord went to the cross to accomplish this. So let us honor His sacrifice by making His purpose our purpose and by pursuing holiness. Yes, that means separating ourselves from sin, but more importantly, it means separating ourselves to God. Because it is without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Thirdly, the method by which God sanctifies us is the Word of God. Verse 17b, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. I'm just going to touch on this briefly. There's no holiness apart from truth. In our day and age, I'm not sure people believe there's such a thing as truth. It's relative, which is self-contradictory when you think about it. If it's true, it's true, and if it's only true for you, then it's not really true at all. What we are taught and believe and know matters. Christianity is a revealed faith. God has spoken. He has spoken by prophets and apostles, and supremely has spoken in the person of His Son. And now we have that revelation in the completed Scriptures. It is the truth that matters, and our Lord makes it plain that God's Word is the truth that sanctifies, that sets people apart to Him. It's a simple application here. We cannot please Jesus. We cannot know Jesus. We cannot become like Jesus. We cannot serve Jesus. We cannot do anything of value for time or eternity as Christians apart from the Word of God. Is that an extreme statement? No more so than our Lord's declaration, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. In verse 19, He states that He is willing to go to the cross that we might be sanctified in truth. If He was willing to go to the cross that we might be made holy, that we might be set apart to God, are we not willing to take some time to read and study and meditate on, to memorize His Word for the same purpose? In fact, the reality is, if you and I are not Word-centered people, it is doubtful we belong to Christ. It is doubtful we've come to know Him. Jesus said, this isn't my idea, Jesus Himself said, to those Jews who had believed in Him, John 8:31 and 32, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Anyone who tells you that he or she is a Christian, but has no time for or interest in the Word of God, is most likely deceiving themselves. A disciple of Jesus, a Christian, is a person who receives spiritual life from the Lord by means of His Word. And if we are children of God, if we abide in Christ and in His Word, that's what it means to be a child of God, abiding in Christ, abiding in His Word. And if we don't, we have no reason to believe that we've really come to know Him. We have no reason to believe that our faith is genuine. The Lord Jesus gave that illustration. We were just looking at it not long ago in Christianity Explored about the four kinds of soil. Well, one kind just ignores the Word and it's taken away. But two kinds appear to respond to it. And yet they turn out not to bear any fruit. They're not really saved. So it's possible to exercise faith of a human kind. We do that all the time. You're all sitting on pews. You're trusting that that pew is going to hold you up. We drive our cars and we come to green lights. We trust that the ones on the side are red. We also trust, and perhaps not wisely, that the people on the side will stop when they see the red. But we live by faith every day in all kinds of things, but that's not saving faith. It's a faith given by the Holy Spirit that saves. And if we have that kind of faith, we have a hunger for His Word. Remembering that Jesus came to save us from our sins helps us understand that the faith that saves is a faith that hungers for the Word of God. Because it is by means of the Word of God that we are set apart for God, that we are conformed to the image of His Son. So simply put, the method by which God sanctifies us is His Word. Lord willing, we'll explore that a little deeper in coming weeks, but that's at least a taste of a principle that's very important. And then the final truth that I want to draw from this three-verse passage is in verse 19. The basis of our sanctification is the sanctification of the Son of God for us. He says, "And for their sake I consecrate," or I sanctify, "myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." There is no possibility that any human being can be set apart for God. I don't care what kind of monk or hermit they are. They can go live on a mountain and devote all their time to God, but they will not be acceptable to Him apart from Jesus Christ. He alone can save us and redeem us from our sin and reconcile us to the Father. And that's impossible apart from Him setting Himself apart to go to the cross. He had no sin. His self-sanctification had no purifying aspect. He is the eternal, holy Son of God. But He did consecrate Himself. He did sanctify Himself. He set Himself apart for the work of redeeming sinners by dying on that cross. As I mentioned, the ESV renders it, "For their sake I consecrate myself." It's the same word as "sanctify them." In His case, it does not mean cleansing from sin, and so I think they probably rendered it "consecrate" because it's a slightly different nuance. But it's the same idea. It's set apart to God. And so in a sense, He's also our model and our example as well as our Savior. He's sanctifying Himself and consecrating Himself to the Father's purpose, shows us what He intends to work into our lives. He willingly laid aside His glory. He willingly laid aside the independent use of His divine attributes. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did this in order to do His Father's will. And because He was faithful, we will be made holy if we are believers in Him, if we've put our trust in Him. We will be sanctified even as He prayed for us. And we will share in His eternal destiny. His prayer in verse 24 will be answered. He prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You've given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." We will, if you're trusting in Jesus, if your faith is real, we will experience the joy of 2 Thessalonians 1:10, where it tells us when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. One day we will see His glory. One day we will marvel, and that day will never end. That will be life. And this world will seem like so much dust and ashes in comparison. He will remake creation. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. And we will be there. But let us never lose sight of this truth that the only basis of our sanctification, the only basis of our hope, the only basis of us being made able to be there and enjoy that is the loving self-sacrifice of the Son of God, who set himself apart to do the Father's will completely, saving us that we might also live to do the Father's will. You see, he didn't save us so that we could continue to live to do our own will. He loves us too much for that. The world is seeking to do its own will. The world is not happy. The world is empty. The world is blind. The world is stumbling from one crisis to another. But when we make doing his will our purpose in life, it's then that we discover joy. It's then that we find peace. It's then that we have hope. It's then that there's meaning to our lives. But we need to understand, we can never and could never, ever set ourselves apart to God in a way that would be acceptable to him. We are sinners. We're under condemnation apart from his grace. And if you're trusting in Jesus today, the scriptures say there is therefore now no condemnation. If you feel condemned, put your trust in Christ. We will be sanctified if we're trusting in him, because he has sanctified himself for us by going to the cross. He rose from the dead to demonstrate that his self-sanctifying suffering was sufficient. And it's the basis for our salvation. It's the basis of our being set apart to God for time and eternity. And again, as we go on in this study over the next few weeks, I hope to explore this aspect of his work for us a bit further. But do you not love this Savior who bore unspeakable suffering on the cross to make you his own? Because God has set us apart for himself through the death of his Son, we are to set ourselves apart for God through the truth of his word, that we might be his faithful witnesses in this fallen world. So I close with one question. One question for each of us to think about, not to talk with others about, but to ask ourselves before God. Are you and I set apart for God today? Is your relationship with Jesus Christ the consuming passion of your life? You might say that's two questions, but it's just one question looked at from two perspectives. And so my prayer is that God may be pleased to make it so for every one of us here today. Let's pray. Father, as we ponder that your heartbeat, your Son, your beloved Son, consecrated himself to go to the cross for us, not just to wash away our sin, but to change our hearts and give us a desire to know you so that we might be set apart for you and enjoy you for all eternity. May that be a reality that grips each of us afresh. And may we start every day for the rest of our lives saying, Lord, here am I. Let me walk with you. Help me to delight in you. Be my treasure. Be my life. Be my all in all. Do with my life whatever you would. Thank you that my eternal destiny is to be with you forever, to see your face, to see your glory, and to worship you. Thank you, Father, that that's the truth. May all of us be convinced of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We bring our service to a close this morning with a hymn that reflects on the